messages from the friends, then I'll welcome our speaker this morning, Brother Bob. Good morning, Brother Bob.
Good morning, Brother Mark. Thank you very much. Good morning, brethren.
And
to be with you.
And I was going to say, Brother Bob's topic this morning is an approach to Bible study demonstrated, part 8, and entitled Biblical Predestination. So, Brother Bob, we're glad to have you, and I'll turn the meeting over to you at this time.
Thank you very much, Brother
Mark. Recording in progress.
And, you know, it occurred to me as the manna text was read, that's what we're doing this morning. Where our attention is not on the world or the things of this world. Our attention this morning is on the things of God, His Son Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. And yes, this is part 8. And what I'm trying to do with these lessons is inspire and encourage study of God's Word, the Bible. And the way I'm trying to do that is going through the Bible in a certain progressive way and maybe suggesting how brethren might approach it on their own. So, if you could all turn to Hebrews chapter 6, to where we are. And we're in the middle, really, of a new section in Hebrews. Paul began toward the end of chapter 4, which should have been the beginning of a new chapter. He began a dissertation on Jesus as the great high priest, having shown earlier Jesus' supremacy over the angels, then over Moses, then over Joshua, now over Aaron. He's taking a side trip to exhort and warn the brethren regarding the path that they are on. Now, this warning section is made up of 3 parts. It is very helpful in the study of the Bible to try to break it into sections based on subjects. Now, Hebrews 5, 11 to 14 is part 1. And that should have been the beginning of a new chapter because the subject totally changed. This first part of Paul's warning described the spiritual laxity into which they had fallen. He called them dull of hearing, failing to exercise themselves properly through the study of God's word. And because of that, they had retrogressed in their understanding, and can't tell truth from error, evidenced by the fact they were returning to the law. This is all what we covered last time. Now, the next section is short. It goes from chapter 6, verse 1 to verse 3. And we're going to read from the King James Version, which is flawed. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permits. Now, at first glance, if not read critically, this could be taken as Paul listing certain fundamentals of Christianity and suggesting the brethren should move on from studying them to more advanced ideas. Now, there are a number of serious problems with that viewpoint, both contextually and translation-wise. It may surprise some. if Paul is listing Christian principles, that he lists laying on of hands as a fundamental doctrine of Christianity. There certainly was a custom we can read about in Acts of the laying on of hands as a means of fellowship and support, but it is nowhere described as a doctrine. So what's that all about? Now, the contextual problem, which the starting of a new chapter 6 completely disguises. And that's the problem, brethren, with wrong chapter breaks. They're like bad translations. They can create a very false impression as regards what is being said. In our last lesson, we found Paul telling these brethren, quote, "Ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God." That was in Hebrews 5:12. Now, let's put that sentence together with the first sentence of chapter 6 and just to ignore a chapter break. "Ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, therefore leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ." So here's Paul saying, you need to be taught all over again the first principles, but I'm not going to do that. We're going to leave that behind and go on to something else. The word therefore is very important. It means a conclusion has been reached. Therefore, because you need to be retaught the basics, I'm not going to bother. That can't be right. Hold on a second. Alfie, stop disagreeing with me. As we move forward in Hebrews, we will find Paul does reteach the brethren the fundamentals they had originally learned, but we're now being led away from. Jesus' priesthood is one of those things. In reality, the book of Hebrews is a book of Christian fundamentals, placing Christ where he belongs, in the center of the new faith. So, the question becomes, what are these verses really about? In studying the scriptures, it is important to check the original source often, which means the actual Greek or Hebrew. Translations can be very lax in both accuracy of words and the tenses. For example, putting something in the future, which is in the past. And we will see they do that in Hebrews 6:1. Translations would have us believe the problem with the Hebrews was they kept studying just the fundamentals of the truth instead of advancing the more complex things. Here's a few examples of that. This is Phillips. "Let us not lay over and over again the foundation truth." Here's the 20th TEV, today's English. "Let us leave behind the first lessons of the Christian message." Now, brethren, let's just stop and think for a moment. Paul just said they had forgotten the first principles. And now here he chastises them for studying nothing but the first principle? That doesn't make a bit of sense. Had they been going over and over the fundamentals, they would not be in need of their being taught these things all over again, as Paul just said they were. So we can see there has to be a problem here in translation. And when we get the translation right, it agrees with what Paul has just said about their forgetting the fundamentals. The Greek word for leaving, as in leaving the principle, is in the past tense, not the present. Baxter's Interlinear correctly says, wherefore, having left the principles. Now, that agrees with the apostles' earlier statement. The Hebrews had left the things they were originally taught about Christ, and they were returning to the law. The list Paul gives as to what they should move on from has to do with the elements of the law, not Christianity. The Hebrews to whom he was writing would recognize the
We may have lost Brother Bob for a minute. I'm going to try to give him a call and tell him to redo a connect. He told me that could happen on occasion. Okay. Okay, thanks. Thank you.
Now I should be back. Sorry about that, Brother.
We have you, Brother Bob. You're back on, loud and clear.
Okay. Wonderful. Thank you. Okay, let's see. Where were we? The Greek word for leaving, as in leaving the principles, is in the past tense, not the present. Baxter's Interlinear correctly says, wherefore, having left the principles. Now, that agrees with the apostles' earlier statement. The Hebrews had indeed left the things they were originally taught about Christ, and they were returning to the law. And the list that Paul gives as to what they should move on from has to do with the elements of the law, not Christianity. The Hebrews to whom he was writing would recognize this list as having to do with Judaism, not Christianity. Verse 2, the doctrine of baptisms. The word for baptisms is rendered everywhere else in the New Testament as washings. This is not about Christian baptism. It's in Hebrews 9:10, which was a figure for the time then present, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings. Ceremonial washings of the Aaronic priests, which is Paul's major subject, is in Exodus 30, 19 to 21, Leviticus 16, 4 and 24, and it's representative of the removal of defilement and the necessity for holiness. Its antitype, as regards us, in Hebrews 10:22, and our bodies washed with pure water. As regards the laying on of hands as a doctrine, this again involved the high priest laying hands on the sacrifices, that's Leviticus 16:21, or by the offerer, Leviticus 1:4, 3:2, and so on, a major part of Jewish life. The dead works expression is used only one other time. It's in Hebrews 9:14, where Paul says it's the blood of Christ that should move these Hebrews away from the dead works of the law to serve the living God. The expression repentance from dead works encapsulates the Jewish experience of regretting and feeling guilty for their sins and the notion that under the law, that its various sacrifices and rituals would remove their sense of guilt, which of course it never did. In fact, the true freedom from guilt cannot be experienced through the law, but only through Christ, which is why John's baptism was unto repentance and true forgiveness of sins through the Messiah he was heralding. Then there's faith toward God, which Paul mentions. That was intrinsic in the life of the Jews. It was nothing new when it came to them, but it was, and so far as the gospel is concerned, it's faith toward Jesus that was the new element. And resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, likewise, nothing new for the Jews. Their Old Testament writings spoke of those things. So what Paul has done in these first couple of verses of Hebrews 6 is confirm the theme of his epistle, his concern for the fact that these brethren had left the foundation of Jesus Christ and were being lured back into the law by a combination of Judaizers, persecution, and a sense of time delayed. The early church suffered from the expectation that Jesus would return within their lifetime. And as time dragged on, that became a challenge to their stamina. Now, let's sum up Hebrews 5:11 through 6:3. The Hebrews had strayed away from what they had first learned. They had become spiritually lazy. They were now prey to the Judaizers who were luring them back into the tenets of the law. Paul tells them that they had indeed left the first principles they learned upon conversion, and they needed to be reminded of these things all over again. The major takeaway from an examination of this section is to clarify that Paul was not castigating these brethren for overstudying the fundamentals of Christianity, as some commentators and translators would have us believe. For example, Knox, Hebrews 6:1. We must leave on one side then all discussion of our first lessons in Christ. 20th century New Testament, 6:1. Therefore, let us leave behind the elementary teaching about Christ. Now, we have seen how contradictory these translations are. When at the end of chapter 5, Paul said they needed to learn those things all over again. And if anything, brethren, this is an argument, from my perspective, for the importance of having a paper Bible where you can circle, underline, scratch out false chapter breaks, write in new ones, draw arrows, and have before you a larger context. In this case, being able to see the end of chapter 5 and how chapter 6 should never break up that context. Our directive to ever stop studying and reviewing the great fundamentals of the Christian faith. In fact, the great fundamental is that Christianity, to be Christianity, must be Christ-centric, which is what the entire book of Hebrews is about, bringing the brethren back to the centrality and superiority of Christ over all things law. No one entered the early church under the guidance of the apostles and God's Holy Spirit with a view that this new religion is Christ plus other things like the law or plus someone else like Moses. The apostle was saying, leave behind the things of the old covenant and immerse yourself in Christ. That suggests less preoccupation with the Old Testament and more study of the Gospels and the letters of the apostles. Okay, now we get to the third section of Paul's warning. This is a very serious one, and our study of this is not going to make anybody happy. It contains what is supposed to be a second death reference. For some reason, I don't understand it, brethren seem to love the second death. And they use the scripture, Christ can't be crucified again, to support that thought.
Brother Peter, if you want to try to call Bob again, I'll let you make that call. Thank you. Bob's aware that he has this technical problem on occasion where his phone drops off. And so he's reminded us of that before, so we're aware of it. So hopefully we'll be able to come back on here just momentarily.
Sorry about that, brethren. I don't know why this is happening.
We have you back, Brother Bob.
Modern technology. Anyway, let's see. Where did I leave off? Yes. I think let's go back to where. Hello? Can we hear me? Okay, good. Thank you. This is an argument for the importance of having a paper Bible where you can circle, underline, scratch out false chapter breaks, and so on. It helps you see the whole context and not to be broken up by false chapter breaks. What the apostle was basically saying is, leave behind the things of the old covenant and immerse yourself in Christ. And if anything, that suggests less preoccupation with the Old Testament, more study of the Gospels and the letters of the apostles. So now we get to the third section of Paul's warning, and this is a very serious one, and our study of it is not going to make any of us happy. It contains what is supposed to be a second death reference, and I don't understand why, but brethren seem to love the second death now. And they use the scripture, Christ can't be crucified again, to support that thought. And I'm not asking for a raising of hands, but how many are aware of or quote that scripture, Christ can't be crucified again? And would it surprise you to find out the Bible doesn't say that? The section we're going to deal with is in verses 4 to 8. It says things that are unequivocal. Let's see what they are. Verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. Now, let us stop there for a moment. I think we can all agree this describes a genuine convert to Christianity. Now, some commentators, kind-hearted fellows, I imagine, try to say these are really only professed Christians, not the real thing. And as we read on, we will see it is very difficult to make that case. The next phrase is, if they shall fall away. Now, if Paul was but discussing mere professed Christians, there would really be nothing for them to fall away from. They would never have grasped or experienced anything genuine to start with, let alone be said to be influenced by. The next phrase, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Paul says they can't be renewed again to repentance. That too describes a genuine repentant conversion at one time in their lives. And that's where we find the scripture so often misquoted to say Christ can't be crucified again. That's the opposite of what Paul describes here. He says, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, or all over again. He's saying, such as do fall away and rejoin the Jewish community's viewpoint of Christ, crucify him, crucify him, are in fact crucifying Jesus all over again by their full-out rejection of him. It's the same rejection the Jewish people visited upon our Lord. Now, of course, in the big picture, Christ will never be crucified again, but there's no reason he need to be to be crucified again to guarantee his ransom for all will one day release all from death. So what does this passage say, and what does it not say? First of all, it doesn't say a word about second death. Scriptures like this have to be viewed within the wider context of the entire teaching of the Bible about the resurrection. First of all, the phrase second death is found only in Revelation. And if you read Revelation, it is clear that no one enters it until the testing time of the little season. That's Revelation 20, 7 through 14, which you can read for yourselves. And that, by the way, includes the angels who chose to follow Satan. Speaking of which, could there be a greater falling away than the angels of heaven in the presence of God himself for eons who chose to rebel with Satan? Yet even they get a judgment period and a chance to reform according to Scripture. 1 Corinthians 6:3, know ye not that ye shall judge angels? How much more then will those of fallen mankind in a world ruled by Satan be given at least the same opportunity as angels to reform? And the final authority on this, as always, is Jesus, who was as clear can get. The hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. John 5, 28 and 29. According to Jesus, if you've done evil, you qualify for a resurrection. The Jehovah's Witnesses, as we well know, have built an edifice of fear that both swells their numbers and imprisons their membership. they use the threat of second death to accomplish this. And they found Jesus' words in conflict with their threats. So they wrote their new translation and substituted memorial tombs for graves there, and then proceeded to manufacture an interpretation that to be in a memorial tomb, you had to be retained in God's memory. Thus, anyone God wipes from his memory can't be in a memorial tomb and therefore doesn't qualify for a resurrection. That is nothing but fallacious human reasoning tacked onto a tricky translation. The word graves is used in Luke 11:44 concerning graves that have disappeared over time. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them. Those graves can't be memorial tombs preserving the memory. Okay, I'm back. I'm sorry, brother. I don't know what's happening. This has never happened this badly. Let's see where we are.
Luke, graves from Luke.
Yeah, you were talking about Luke reference scripture.
Yes, I've got it. Yeah, the word graves is used in Luke 11:44 concerning graves that have disappeared over time. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are as graves, which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them. So those graves can't be memorial tombs preserving the memory of anybody, because as Jesus said, you walk over them, you don't even know they're there. And brethren, it is just so easy to play games with words, to corrupt pure doctrine. It is clear what Jesus was saying. Everybody dead is going to come back to life. It's the same thing Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:21-22. Another very plain and simple truth clearly stated, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Notice the discussion's resurrection, coming back to life after death. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. The same all that died in Adam, which is all, are the same all that will be resurrected by Jesus, just as he said in John. But this does not mean these brethren Paul's talking about in Hebrews have not done something terribly serious and character damaging that for certain ends any association they may have as the bride of Christ. And it also imperils their future in the day of judgment. What Paul says here is it is impossible for them to be reconverted to Christianity in this present time. They already rejected everything about what they had originally learned and experienced. So there's no hope in the followers of Jesus attempting to bring them back by preaching the same things to them. And this is not to say, however, that upon their resurrection in the kingdom, they may not experience a positive outcome. With man, it is impossible to renew them to repentance. But for God, all things are possible. Time will tell. We don't know. Now, for Paul to say these things in this context demonstrates the brethren he's writing to who are slipping back into the law are in danger of going one step more into complete denial of Christ. For those who may think, because they've been called and possess the Holy Spirit, that they are guaranteed a heavenly outcome, this scripture totally denies that. Think of it this way. We know from Revelation 20 and 21 that there are, in fact, going to be members of the human race who, after 1,000 years of blessing, would still prefer to follow Satan. That's what we call free will, free moral agency. And God doesn't want a group of programmed or forced robots worshiping him upon command. He wants those who worship him to worship him in spirit and in truth. Hence, let him who will take of the water of life freely. But let us not misunderstand. The free will of anyone will never be permitted to interfere with the execution of God's plans and purposes. Well, the same operation applies in this gospel age. An invitation has gone out, an opportunity opened up to become a member of the body and bride of Christ. But that position is no more guaranteed than life is guaranteed in the kingdom for any member of the world of mankind. Only the opportunity is presented. So it is that, as Paul describes in Hebrews, here and later in the epistle, there are those who, in spite of the blessing of their call, for some reason known only by God, turn back to the elements of this world, or in the case of these Jews, to the idea they can egotistically save themselves by the doing of the law. Now, there are figures throughout the Bible who were spoken of beforehand as to their outcomes, for good or ill. Moses, Jacob, Samson, Judas, John the Baptist, our Lord. But there are others who run the race and must keep the faith, as Paul said he did. All one need do is read the letters to the 7 churches. Which makes so clear there are those who fall away, but began with great promise. That is why Jesus, after presenting the trials and difficulties inherent in each church in the time Revelation was written, that he counseled, to him that overcometh goes the reward. The takeaway here is that according to these scriptures, including Hebrews, the concept of once in grace, always in grace, completely false. Philippians 3, 10 to 14 makes our situation clear. There Paul says it is his wish to attain unto the resurrection of the dead, verse 11. That's a reference to the first resurrection, of course. But Paul goes on to say, not as though I had already attained, but I follow after, RSV says, press on, that's better, that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended by Jesus Christ. I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. That's verses 12 and 13. Even the inspired apostle would not say, he has assured his position in the kingdom. He could with confidence say he was apprehended or chosen to that position. But that in itself is no guarantee. He must do his share as well. This is the same apostle who said, it is God that worketh in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. But let us look at the context of that. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. In other words, we are workers together with God. God plays his role and we play ours. He, according to Jesus, draws us to Christ. That is the apprehending of which Paul speaks. Now, his was a most dramatic apprehending. But all of us, if we look back critically to how we came to give our lives to the Lord, we will find the hand of divine providence leading us to that decision. And then, brethren, it's a lifetime's work with God's promised help and our own.
Thank you, Brother Peter. We'll hopefully be able to check back in with us here.
Okay, I'm back. I think there's something wrong with my service in this area, maybe the satellite, but at least I can. Oh, okay, perfect. Thank you. It's a lifetime's work with God's promised help and our own pressing toward the mark, as Paul said he was. It's these two things together. And all the while, as the apostle says, there is no guarantee. It is something that is strived for through the admonitions of Jesus and the apostles regarding setting our sights on things above, not on things of the earth, just like the Manatech said this morning. In 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul emphasizes his responsibility toward his being apprehended. I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means I myself should be a castaway. Now, how does this square with the statement the same apostle made in Ephesians 1:11? We have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, notice here, all things are worked after the counsel of God's will, nobody else's. Ultimately, it is only those whose free will is in accord with God's will that will experience life on any plane. The predestination here in Ephesians would seem to equate to Paul's statement regarding his having been apprehended for a purpose. Predestination is just a word, and much has been attached to it that the word itself doesn't permit. Predestination has been turned by some into a doctrine out of harmony with God's attributes. It's believed by some it means a person's future is determined beforehand by God for either salvation or punishment. And for those of us who know God's plan, that's a most unacceptable concept. We would suggest the biblical use of the word predestination is very simple. It's explained in Ephesians 1:11. It applies to each and every individual of the called out class. Each one is predestinated according to the purpose of him. To predestine something simply means there is a specific purpose to our call, a destiny, an outcome decided ahead of time. That purpose is to be the bride of Christ. As Paul said, he was apprehended for a purpose, but he also said he has not yet fulfilled the requirements which will lead to God's ultimate purpose for him, his predestination. He also said, should he fail in self-control, he would wind up a castaway insofar as that purpose for which he was called is concerned. Hence, predestination is no more than God's declared purpose for each of us, the ultimate outcome of our Christian life, provided we live a life of faith and obedience and never disconnect from the source of our salvation, Jesus Christ. As Paul says, the fact of his predestination does not guarantee an outcome. It is still up to Paul to press on to fulfill the purpose for which he is predestined. And we can as easily say each individual of Adam's race is predestined to live forever on a perfect earth. That's their destiny, which God's plan has provided for. But they must play their part as well to fulfill that destiny. Just a few verses down in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, Paul says the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. An earnest is a down payment guaranteeing the rest of the payment to follow. But as the apostle also says, quench not the Spirit. Those Hebrews to whom Paul was writing were in danger of doing just that, leaving Christ for the law. And with that comes the quenching or putting out of the light of God's Holy Spirit. And with that comes the end of any earnest or promise of a share in the first resurrection. Again, the takeaway, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Take these warnings in Hebrews and those other admonitions to heart, for there is no guarantee of a heavenly inheritance apart from Christ actually dwelling within us in character and spirit. And the fact that God knows the outcome, as he does indeed know all things, in no way relieves us of our responsibility to dedicate ourselves thoroughly to this race. If Paul had to press toward the mark to fulfill his destiny, so must we. The doctrinal tests that we historically have placed on one another to determine fellowship, as if our intellectual assertion of certain teachings is a determining factor in our place in the body of Christ, is found nowhere in the Bible. There is no divine checklist of doctrines that we must accept to qualify for a heavenly reward. That's a creed. Ephesians 2:10. Here's what matters. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them, there's that predestination, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, I beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. That's Ephesians 2:10, 3:17, and 4:1. That's the real tenor of both Jesus' teachings and his apostles. It's about a Christ-centric life, populated by a walk, a run of obedience. Good works to be sure, but never from the perspective they save us. Only Christ's death can do that. The law induce some to believe they could actually save themselves by keeping those ordinances, some to an absurd degree, examples of which we find in the Gospels. As Bible students, that meticulous keeping of the law, as if it is the saving grace, has been mutated into an intellectual allegiance to an ever-growing list of doctrines, some of which are at best extremely difficult, if not impossible, to prove in the Bible. Verses 7 and 8 complete this warning section. For the earth, which drinketh in the rain that cometh off upon it, and bringeth forth herbs, for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. The Hebrews to whom Paul was writing would recognize the quotations here from Genesis, the first book of Moses. Paul's reference to the bringing forth of herbs is from Genesis 1:11. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and a fruit yielding tree, yielding fruit after its kind. The second reference to cursing is from Genesis 3:17 and 18. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In Hebrews 6:8, thorns and briars in the Greek is identical. The identical words in the Septuagint back in Genesis rendered thorns and thistles. His two examples were on the one hand blessing from God, on the other hand a cursing. Those rejecting Jesus would fall under the cursing example in Genesis 3:18. So on the third day, God blessed the earth, brought forth healthy vegetation. After Adam's disobedience, the earth was cursed, brought forth thorns. By referring back to Genesis and Adam's disobedience, Paul is likening in the minds of the Hebrews the seriousness of the transgression of those who reject our Lord. It falls into the category of Adam's transgression. On the other hand, he was being positive about the good ground brethren who were bringing forth fruit and receiving blessing from God thereby. This brings to mind the parable of the sower in Matthew 13:3-9 and 18-23. And there Jesus describes the various experiences people have who enter into the gospel net, so to speak. But what Jesus describes there is very similar to Paul's admonitions in Hebrews, but closer yet is Jesus in John 15:1-7. I am the true vine, my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bringeth forth not fruit, he taketh away. Every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth, that it may bring forth more fruit. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. If a man abide in me, if a man abide not in me, there's the direction the Hebrews were going. He is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them, cast them into the fire, they're burned. And that's exactly what Paul was saying in Hebrews. It is clear that it is possible at one time to be a branch in the vine and through negligence, deception, or what have you, choose to leave the vine for other pastures. Again, we find an individual may be called and come into Christ, and as Paul warned these Hebrews, slip away altogether. We find a similar lesson in Romans 11:16-24. In this example, Paul uses a wild olive tree that has some branches broken off, in this case, Israel, who rejected Jesus, and other branches grafted in their place, who do accept our Lord Gentiles. But of those Gentiles, he warns that just as God cut off the natural branches, Israel, he could do the same to any Gentile who's been grafted in. Romans 11:22. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. These scriptures unite with Hebrews to clearly teach the acceptance of the gospel, a consecration, the experience of the Holy Spirit, abiding in Christ, grafted into the original Abrahamic promise, do not guarantee heavenly life in the Christian way. The free moral agency of some, the free will, may be expressed in their rejection of Jesus in spite of all they experience, even as some in the millennium are going to do the same thing. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:32 that in some cases, God can intervene through chastisements. He says, but when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. There we find God taking providential steps to keep some brethren from falling away to such an extent they come under the judgment or condemnation of the world. So, brethren, let us take heed to these admonitions and warnings and work on a daily basis to stay attached to the true vine, Jesus Christ, our great high priest. And thank you for your patience in listening, and I apologize for all the interruptions from some satellite problems.